Every human weakness is an opportunity for us to trust in God's strength. This was David's experience as recorded here in Psalm 31. Here, David finds himself in yet another painful experience in life. On this particular occasion, David is confronted with a conspiracy that is so powerful that even his closest friends and his strongest supporters have abandoned him. So he writes these words. He finds himself alone, forsaken. Emotionally, he's distressed. Physically, he is drained, and he has no one whom to turn to but God. So filled with deep anxiety, David expresses his confidence and his trust in the Lord. And as he does, his anguish is transformed into assurance. No doubt, this is why the psalm has been so meaningful to so many people throughout the ages. This psalm is referred to on many occasions throughout the scriptures. David himself quotes from the first three verses of this psalm as he begins Psalm 71. In fact, Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2, verse number 8, Jonah alludes to verse number 6 of Psalm 31. On five separate occasions, Jeremiah refers to verse number 13. He does so in Jeremiah 6:25. Chapter 20, verse number 3, again in verse number 10, Jeremiah 46, verse 5, and Jeremiah 49, verse number 5. It was from the cross that our Lord, with his dying breath, he quotes verse number 5. And in the like manner, as he's being executed, Stephen quotes verse number 5 as well. You find that in Acts chapter 7, verse number 59. I think there's a nice progression that occurs in this particular psalm, but it begins first and foremost with the psalmist crying out for help. So David begins this psalm with a cry for help. And so again, in verse number 1, it says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength." David's confidence in God is stated strongly in these verses. He says that the Lord is his refuge, his rock, his strength, his stronghold, his fortress. In his current crisis, David confessed that he was once again seeking to take refuge in the Lord. In other words, he was turning to God for the total protection and strength that he needed in the midst of the circumstance in which he faced himself. In this current crisis, David acknowledges his complete dependence upon God, and in doing so, in these first few verses, he makes six specific requests from the Lord. I'm just going to highlight these for you real quickly. First of all, he asks that God would help him and to keep him from being put to shame by his enemies. Verse number 1 says, "Let me never be ashamed." Then he asked God to deliver him from the current crisis in which he faced. And verse 1 continues, and he says, "In your righteousness, deliver me." David's convinced that he was being unjustly attacked. And so David calls upon God to deliver him because delivering him would be the right thing for the Lord to do. And then thirdly, he asked the Lord to hear and to deliver him quickly. He says, "Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly." Because of the urgency in which David found himself, there was no time to waste. Therefore, David calls upon God to act and to act in a very quick manner. The fourth thing that he requests was that the Lord would be his rock and his fortress. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. David is asking God to help protect him from the threat, a threat that existed both towards his kingdom and in this particular situation, also the threat towards his life. So David is crying out for protection. Fifthly, David asks the Lord to lead him to safety in the name of the Lord, for the Lord's sake. That's why he says, for your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Here, the Lord's name is referring to our Lord's honor and his reputation. If David were overthrown, if his enemies would prevail, then it would not only be shameful upon David, but it would also bring reproach upon the name of the Lord, because the Lord had made a covenant with David, and this would be a violation of that covenant. And so David is appealing to the Lord to act in a manner to honor and to protect his own name. And then lastly, David asked God to set him free from the net or the trap which his enemies had secretly laid. It says that you will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. And so after pouring out his fearful heart to God, David fully commits himself to the Lord, ultimately leaving the outcome of the circumstance into God's hands, because his spirit, his life was in the care and control of his heavenly Father. And so David placed himself completely under God's care. And as he does so, and as he expresses that confidence, David could never have imagined that one day our Savior would repeat these exact words as he gave himself as a sacrifice upon the cross. Verse 5 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. So this introduction to this psalm reveals to us that no matter how severe our crisis may appear to be, God is fully able to respond from the abundance of his grace. And so the cry for help now is followed by a confession of his confidence in God. Verse 6 begins and it says, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. There's so much that we could take from this text here. Questions that come to my mind are questions like, how should we respond in the midst of extreme hardship? Or how should we respond while we are being attacked by other individuals? Great questions to which David addresses in our text this morning. He would say three things that we should do. First of all, we should flee to the Lord. We should realize that only God can protect us, that only God can deliver us, that only God can strengthen or sustain us. And he can do that in the trial. He could do that through the trial. So to him and to him alone belong all the praise and glory that is due unto him. And so we should flee to the Lord, and then we should pray. David gives us the model in which to do so. Notice that when he prays specifically and honestly. He holds nothing back with how he's feeling. He shares the raw emotions of the moment with his heavenly Father. And so we flee, we turn to him, and we pray unto him specifically and honestly about how we're feeling and what we're facing. And then thirdly, we should remember and we should reflect upon how God has helped us in the past. Recall those moments where God has been seen working in and through our own lives. And if we, like David, will do these things, then we, like David, will be able to rest in the Lord no matter what circumstance we may face. See, when we empty our hearts in prayer to God, our fears and our doubts will be removed, and they will be replaced with the peace of God. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 4. There he says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the progression that we're working through this morning begins with that cry for help. It's followed by the confession of confidence in God. It now leads us to the heart of David's prayer. Here David gives us a comprehensive picture of the pain that he's experiencing. In verse number 9, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." Here, David acknowledges a painful truth, and he recognizes a harsh reality. And that is, the troubles that he was experiencing were a result of his own sin. So David cries out for mercy, because ultimately David knew that he deserved what he was receiving. Here in our text, David was reaping the consequences of his previous sinful act. And he wanted the Lord to know just how deeply sorry he was for what he had done. And so David's life is grief, and he groans through his years. It says that he's weakened, his strength fails because of his iniquity, because of his sin. He is emotionally and physically weak. And so his previous failure has had a significant impact on his current physical and emotional health. He describes it as, "My bones are wasting away." And so not only is David in physical and in emotional turmoil, he's also being faced with the rebuke and rejection of other people. In verse 11, he says, "Because all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life." So adding to David's grief was the reproach that he was experiencing from his people. And so what makes this especially hard to bear was that his enemies were his own neighbors. They were his fellow citizens. It says even his acquaintances, even those who knew him personally, were now afraid to be seen with him. And so when they saw David, they would flee, they would turn, they would go the other way. And so David's experience here, I think, mirrors the suffering of Jesus at Calvary. Here we see the physical pain, the emotional agony, the isolation, the rejection, the reproach from his own people. And Jesus endured all of this and so much more at Calvary. But there is a major difference between the two. See, David's suffering was a consequence of his own sin. The suffering of our Lord was the consequence of our sin, because there was no sin in him. God, in his love, sent his Son. He gave up his life so that we might find eternal life through faith and trust in Jesus. And so, as we consider David's excruciating condition, we need to realize the painful consequence of sin. Long after we have sowed the seed of sin, it can continue to bear bitter fruit in our lives. Even after we've repented, even after we've completely turned from that sin, the consequence of sin can still remain. In fact, the consequence of our sinful behavior can linger on for years. So just because we say, "I'm sorry," doesn't automatically remove the consequences of our sinful behavior. So we need to understand that. And we need to walk in the righteous manner in which God called us to, because the way that we avoid the bitter fruit of those sowing the seeds of sin is by not sinning in the first place, by turning from it and fleeing from it. When we do, we repent, we confess, we acknowledge it, and then we do all that we can do to make things right with the one in which we have hurt. We take ownership and responsibility for our sinful actions. We don't make excuses for them. We acknowledge them, we repent from them, and we seek to do better with our lives and with our words. We see that the confession of verse number 6, where he confesses and says, "I trust in the Lord," and now turns to prayer in verse number 14. Verse 14 says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." Notice the personal relationship as he declares, "You are my God." That's why he says in verse number 15, "My time are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." And so while declaring that his life was ultimately in God's hands, David also acknowledged that currently his life, his circumstance, were in the hand of his enemies. That is, at this current moment, they appeared to be controlling his destiny. And so David needed the divine intervention of the omnipotent Father so that the will of God would prevail rather than the schemes of his enemy. David knew that. So that's why he turns unto God. David knew that all of life's circumstances are under God's control. And so knowing that God loves us and cares for us ought to enable us to remain steady in our faith regardless of our circumstance. Knowing that God sovereignly rules and reigns over all things, in all things, and through all things, well, that ought to help keep us from sinning foolishly by trying to take matters into our own hands. And so emphasizing that he trusted God and placed himself in the Lord's hands, David prays for several things. Again, he prays specifically. Verse number 15, we just saw, he prays that God would save him. Then in verse number 16, he prayed that God would bless him. Look at verse 16. He says, "Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness." You see, in asking God to make his face to shine upon him, David was invoking a common blessing among the Hebrews. He was invoking the blessing of Aaron that's given to us in Numbers chapter 6. There it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. See, here's what we need to understand. Is that the Lord's face or the Lord's countenance is a symbol of his blessing. When God's face is described as being turned towards someone or shining upon someone, then that means that it is a sign of his blessing upon that person. You can find that in scripture in places like Psalm chapter 4, verse number 6, Psalm 44, verse 3, and Psalm 67, verse 1. Now, there's an alternative. When the Lord's face or when his countenance is turned away from someone, or when he seeks to hide his face from someone, then that means that his favor has been forfeited. And we see that in places like Psalm 13, verse 1, and Psalm 27, verse number 9. And so here David was simply asking God to show his favor to him and to save him from his enemies. And then the third thing that he prays specifically for is that God would silence his arrogant enemies. He says in verse number 17, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. So in verse number 17, the statement, let me not be put to shame, it repeats the words that are found in verse number 1. But here, we have the expectation that the wicked would be put to shame. And so the Psalms generally designate people into one of two groups. You have the righteous. Those are the ones that trust in God. Those are the ones that seek to please God in their words and in their actions. And so you have the righteous, but then the other side, you have the wicked. The wicked, well, that's everyone else besides the righteous. So there's two types. And so in the midst of his crisis, David is throwing himself upon the mercy of God. And so having asked God to intervene by delivering him from his enemies, David now praises God for his goodness and for his presence. And here it is clear that there is experienced a breakthrough in his prayer. Because notice what happens. Look at verse 19. Says, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. Somewhere between verse 18 and verse 19, somewhere between those two verses, the battle has been won. See, at this point, the psalm moves from the midst of a conflict to a time after in which David finds himself having been delivered, having had his prayers answered. And so David glorified God for his great goodness. He glorified God for his abundant goodness, for his exceeding goodness, for his overflowing goodness. This goodness is stored up and is ready to be lavished upon those that fear the Lord. Which means it's ready to be poured out in our lives if we would truly fear the Lord. So briefly stated, I would say two-part definition to what fearing the Lord is. To fear the Lord is to have a reverence towards God that leads to us submitting and surrendering our lives unto his Son. You see, if you don't recognize and receive the forgiveness that is available in and through Christ, then you truly do not fear the Lord. But that's only part. of it. To fear the Lord also includes a reverence that results in living in submissive obedience to His word. So a person who truly fears the Lord submits to the Lord and obeys the Lord. See, anything less than humble submission and faithful obedience is not truly fearing the Lord. So in addition to those who fear Him, God showers His goodness upon those who turn to Him and take refuge in Him. Verse 20. He says, "You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues." David testified that the Lord is a sure place of refuge because His impenetrable presence shelters those who fear and trust in Him. In God's presence, we are safe from the schemes of those who arrogantly and wrongly attack us. And so in David's case, his enemies were attacking him through the deadly weapon of slander. And so, the lesson for us to learn. The lesson is, rather than engaging in a battle of words, like David, if we find ourselves on the receiving end of slander and malicious talk from others, then like David, we too should seek our refuge in the Lord. Find our peace in Him, not in ourselves, not in anyone else. Trust in Him. Don't engage in the exchanging of words and attacks. Seek to honor God by living in faithful obedience unto His word, and be at peace knowing that your Father sees you. In verse number 21, David says, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has made marvelous His loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you." Allow me to highlight a valuable lesson from this passage. We should never doubt God's love when trouble comes our way. David even admits, he's like, "As for me, I set in my alarm." He's panicked and he's crying out, "I'm cut off before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you." He overlooked the foolishness that was coming out of our mouth, and the Lord still moved in David's life. You see, far too often, like David, I think we are quick to assume that God has forsaken us, neglected us, or abandoned us when some crisis occurs in our lives. But as believers in Christ Jesus, may you find peace in knowing that if you truly put your faith in Him, then you are in a covenantal relationship with God. And He has promised us that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate His children from His presence and His love. That does not mean that we're not going to experience any hardship or troubles in this life. But what it does mean is that whatever hardship or troubles we face, we will not face them alone, because He will never leave us or forsake us. Because He is with us. As a child of God, His Spirit dwells within us. And nothing and no one can separate us from His presence and His love. Therefore, like David, we should join with him in our praise unto God. He says in verse 23, "Oh, love the Lord, all you, His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer," the one that's obedient to His word. The greatest commandment of all was given to us by our Lord, and it's found in Mark chapter 20, verse number 30. It says, as you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, and with all your strength. When you truly consider all that Jesus has done for us, how could we not respond by loving him completely and living for him completely? Because of God's love for us, a love that sent his only son to die for what we deserve, not for what Jesus deserved. No, he deserves the highest measure of our devotion. Because of his faithfulness to us, we should be unwavering in our commitment and our faithfulness unto him. When we think of love, think far too often we think of an emotion or a feeling. Certainly our hearts should be filled with an affection for the Lord. But real love, genuine, authentic, scriptural love is way more than a feeling. Love results in action, in obedience, in our doing, in fulfilling the word and the will of God in our lives. Jesus is very clear in this. In John chapter 14, verse number 15, Jesus says, if you really love him, you'll keep his commandments. You'll walk in obedience to what his word says for us to do in this life. See, our love for the Lord is proved by our obedience unto God. If we say that we love him, but refuse to obey him, then our confession is nothing more than meaningless words. Not only that, our love for God is demonstrated, yes, in our love for him, but also in our love for one another. See, next to loving God, loving others is the greatest commandment. That's why he says in Mark chapter 12, verse number 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. There's none. And so we demonstrate our love for God by showing his love towards others, by treating others with great value, high esteem, with great respect, by being patient with others, kind with others, gentle in our words, encouraging, forgiving, merciful, all the things that God is for us, we are to demonstrate that love towards others. And so before I read this last verse, I'd like for you to consider the story of Adoniram Judson. Any of you know the name Adoniram Judson? Raise your hand. Anyone? A few. Very interesting. Let's get some good Baptist history going here this morning. Adoniram Judson was one of the first American missionaries to the land of Burma, Southeast Asia. His early years in Burma were marked with incredible hardships. He faced intense opposition, severe illness, the death of his first wife, the death of several of his children. When Adoniram left for Southeast Asia in the early 1800s, when he and his wife got married, they had a wedding and a funeral in the same ceremony because they knew once they left, they'd never come back home. And so the pastor conducted a wedding and a funeral, in essence, because they knew that this would be the last time that they would see them. So they get on the ship and they make their way. And when they get there, incredible hardships that they had to overcome. There came a time when, despite the crushing losses that he experienced in his life, Adoniram continued his mission and ministry to the Burma people. He was driven by his unwavering faith in God. One of the darkest periods in his life occurred during the Anglo-Burmese War. During that war, he was captured and imprisoned for approximately 17 months. The conditions were beyond harsh and brutal. He suffered from great malnutrition. He was tortured. He was shackled constantly. In fact, when they would go to sleep at night, his guards would come in and take a pole, run them through the shackles of their feet to lift the pole up in the air so that each individual was vertical when they slept with their feet in the air, and the only thing to touch the ground was their head or the top of their shoulders. And that's how they slept for those 17 months. The conditions were horrendous. In the midst of this, Adoniram's grief over the personal loss and hardships that he faced, coupled with the torment of his imprisonment, led him into a period of deep depression. At one point, Adoniram dug a grave for himself in the jungle. There he would go to his grave that he dug for himself, and he would contemplate his own death, feeling utterly forsaken and completely broken. Yet it was in the depths of this despair that he discovered the profound truth of his own frailty and the necessity of relying not in his strength, but in the strength of his God. And so in that grave, he realized that his life was not his own. It was entirely in God's hands. And this revelation did not come from an immediate relief of his suffering. He was still imprisoned, still tortured, still malnourished, but it completely changed his perspective. He understood that his suffering, no matter how intense it was not a sign of God's absence, but an opportunity for him to trust in the sovereign plan of his father. After being released from prison, Adoniram continued his ministry and mission work, and he did so with renewed faith and determination. And despite all of his adversity, ultimately one of his greatest accomplishments, other than his faithfulness, was the fact that he translated the Bible in Burmese, Old Testament and New Testament. Not only that, because of his mission work, he planted the seeds of what would become one of the most significant Christian movements in Southeast Asia. Adoniram Judson's life is a testimony of the truths that are found in Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. Again, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Adoniram's story illustrates that our frailty is not an obstacle for us fulfilling God's plan for our lives. No, rather, our frailty is the stage for which the strength of our omnipotent Father can be displayed and shown into a world that desperately needs to know who he is. In our darkest moments, when we feel abandoned, neglected, completely broken, may you know that if your faith is rooted in Jesus, you're not forsaken by God. Instead, in moments like this, we're invited to cast ourselves fully upon his mercy, trusting that he holds us in his hands so that we can, verse 24, be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to truly place our lives into your care, Father. God, help each and every one of us come to a place of submission in our lives where we cry out for your rescue and your deliverance. Father, for the children of God in this room, I pray that your Spirit would make known unto us the things that we're currently doing that displease you, that we might confess it, repent from it, and seek to do the right thing. Father, I pray that you would also make known unto us the things that you have called us to do, but we're refusing to do in our stubbornness. And may we repent from that pride and that stiff-necked rebellion in our lives. May each and every one of us be able to say with great peace and confidence that we are currently pursuing and fulfilling God's will for our lives by what we're doing and how we're doing it. And in this room, Father, I know that you've called some of us to serve you with all of our lives in vocational ministry. You've called all of us as your children, and you've equipped all of us with your Spirit so that we might be ministers of the gospel. And yet some of us are refusing to step into the ministry in which you've enabled us. So God, help break the pride of that rebellion in each of us. And God, help us to truly, with joy, long to serve you and to serve one another. God, I thank you for this church, for the work that you've done in and through us over the past 6 years. I am so encouraged. And God, I know that there's still more room to grow. God, help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Help us to walk in faithful obedience to your word and to your will, that you would be honored, glorified, and exalted in and through it all. We turn to this time as we have an opportunity to respond to your word. I pray that we would respond in some way, whether it's kneeling at the altar, wherever we're seated, internally, or we turn to the person next to us and asking them or telling others. But whatever we need to do in order to be right with you, Father, help us to do the right thing. Father, I love you and I thank you and ask your blessings upon this time. Be glorified from what you see in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.